On Sunday morning, we are looking at the first epistle of Peter, and we're studying through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the title of my message this morning is The Unity of God's People. It's a continuation as we look at the pictures that Peter has painted for us of the believers and pictures of the church. And so we're going to be looking at verses 4 to verse 10. Verses 4 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the unity of God's people, and we're going to see three more pictures of the church. Peter says, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." He says, "You are also living stones, and you are built upon a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. You are to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or chosen people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Peter, in these verses, is encompassing the pictures of the church. He is emphasizing here the spiritual unity of believers. Now, to do this, Peter gives us some vivid pictures or metaphors. And the last time we were together, we saw the first picture. So, just by way of reminder, it was the picture of the fact that we are all children in God's family. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. If you're a child of God, you are a member of God's family. And we saw the picture of us all being children in the same family. Notice in chapter 1, verse 23, for just a moment, we saw that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born into God's family. Secondly, we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may what? Grow thereby. So we are born into God's family by regeneration or the second birth. And then we grow in God's family by feeding on the word of God. We are to desire God's word as newly born babes, that we may grow thereby. This is growing in God's family. And then thirdly, going back to chapter 1, verse 22, we saw there that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. So we are to love the brethren, we are to have the phileo or the Philadelphia love, and that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he used the word agape or agape love. So we're born into God's family, we grow in God's family, and we love one another in God's family. It's the work of the Holy Spirit giving us that agape, love one for another. But now Peter, as we move through this text, gives us three more pictures or metaphors of the believers and of the church. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write down these three images or pictures. Number one, we are all stones in the same building. So Peter uses this metaphor of each individual Christian being a stone. And as a stone, we are compacted together, kind of mortared together. It's kind of a masonry image here. And we form this temple. And this temple or this building is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the church is not a physical building. It is the people of God. We form the church, and God dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. Now, this is from verses 4 down through verse 8. And it's interesting that Simon, whom Jesus nicknamed Peter, a stone, is the one that speaks so much here about both Jesus being a stone and you and I as believers as being stones or rocks. Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, whose name was Simon. And Jesus actually gave him a nickname or a change in names. He says, I know you're Simon, but I'm going to change your name to Peter. Peter, Petros, a little stone. Cephas as well means Peter. So his name was changed by Jesus to Peter, a stone. And he speaks here unto us about Jesus being a stone. Notice in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Now that little phrase, to whom coming, is more than just drawing close to Christ for salvation. It has the idea of intensity, denoting a drawing near for an intimate, abiding, personal fellowship. Peter is saying, you've tasted, verse 3, that the Lord is gracious. You're feeding on the Word. You're growing. You're drawing near to the Lord. So to whom coming unto? The idea is that with an intensity and fervency, we desire to draw near to Jesus Christ, the living stone, that we might have intimate fellowship with Him. Now, notice who the stone is. It is a reference to Jesus. You know that throughout the Bible, God is likened unto a rock or a stone? Interesting image. In the Old Testament, we find in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, He is a rock, His work is perfect. Psalm 28, verse 1, Unto Thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. And Psalm 62, verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. A rock reminds us of stability, of security, and of strength. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have God as the rock of your life, to have God as the foundation of your life. Remember, Jesus talked about the storms that would come. He said, the wind will blow and the rain will come and the storms will beat upon our lives, represented by a house. If our houses are built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ and His teachings, then our house will stand the storms of life. But if we are not built upon the Word and obedience to Jesus, then our house will fall. So if your life, my life, our lives are built upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ, then our lives are stable, secure, and have that strength. When Jesus is called the stone here by Peter, He is clearly affirming His deity. If throughout all the Old Testament, God is my rock and He only is my salvation, and all those references, and I just read a few, and in referring to God as our rock, the inference there is that Jesus Christ is God and that He is the rock of our lives. Jesus one time went with His disciples way to the north of Israel, a place called Caesarea Philippi, there at the base of Mount Hermon. And He asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Very important question. Who am I? And they began to give different views that people had, the popular opinions in those days. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some thought that Jesus was actually John the Baptist. Herod had beheaded Him, and they thought that He was, you know, John come back to life. Some say that you are Elijah the prophet. And others say that you're just one of many prophets. And then Jesus turned to His disciples. He says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up. You know the story. And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus then said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, when he said the word Peter using his name, he said Petros, means a little stone or a pebble. And then he said, upon this rock I will build my church. He used the word Petra, which means a large, massive foundation stone. And he was standing there at the base of Mount Hermon. Very possibly he was pointing to the big slab that protrudes out at the bottom of Mount Hermon, there where the beginning of the Jordan River flows forth. So the rock on which the church is built is not Simon Peter. We can thank God for that. He is a little stone, a pebble. The rock is the Petra, the big slab, the foundation stone, which is actually the statement that Peter made. Not Peter, but his statement, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Upon that, the church would be built. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is built on Jesus Christ. He's the foundation stone. Our lives must be built on Him. Now, this image in the Bible of Jesus being a stone, there are several ideas drawn from this text. Notice He is a living stone. Isn't that an interesting idea? A living stone. Who would go outside and pick up a rock and say, it's alive? I mean, we usually think of death in relationship to stones or rocks. Man, he was stone dead, or he was dead as a rock, or whatever. Or a doornail. You ever think about that? Why do we have dead as a doornail? I don't know. Pretty bizarre. But anyway, we use that as a figure of speech. But a living stone? Why is Jesus the living stone? Because Jesus died and conquered death in the resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He's alive. He's a living Savior. It's the only kind of Savior that can save anyone, a living Savior. A dead Savior can't do any good for anyone. So Jesus conquered death. He is the living stone. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are born again unto a living hope. Remember chapter 1, again, verse 3. We have been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this living stone brings a living hope. And notice when I was regenerated or born again, chapter 1, verse 23, that it's unto the Word of God which liveth and abides forever. So it's the living stone unto a living hope through the living Word that we are born again. Jesus is also called the chief cornerstone. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice in verse 6 it says there, wherefore it is contained in the Scriptures, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28 verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion what? A chief cornerstone. There it is. Peter just kind of goes off in these verses talking about all of these images of Jesus the stone. He is the living stone. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, an ancient building, the cornerstone was the most important stone in a wall. It would tie the wall together. It would keep it from falling. Jesus Christ brings the Jew and the Gentile together into one new church, one new building, one new humanity, one new nation. This word would be used for the arch stone, as you would, in masonry, you would build an arch and you'd have the center stone or the keystone at the top. You take that stone out and the whole arch would fall. Jesus is that key to life. You remove Him and everything falls apart. He is the important stone, the cornerstone. He is, thirdly, a chosen or elect stone. Again, we see that referred to in verse 4. It says that He was rejected indeed of men, but notice at the end of verse 4, He was chosen of God. Then dropping down again to verse 6, it says that He is elect. So Jesus Christ is chosen by God the Father
He is unique. He's the only God-man, able to lay his hand on man, able to lay his hand on God. Born of a virgin, never sinned, healed the blind, cleansed the leper, raised the dead himself, died on the cross, buried 3 days later, rose again from the dead. What an awesome thing. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only unique one. The Bible says there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than at the name of Jesus. No other name, no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ. He is unique. He's chosen by God the Father. He's also called in this text, verse 4, again in verse 6, he is called a precious stone. In verse 4, he is called a precious stone. In verse 6, he's referred to as precious. The word precious means highly honored and of great value. Try to imagine what life would be like without Jesus Christ. What a horrible thought. For you and I as believers, that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we've been taken out of darkness into light, to try to imagine, and I did that this week, I stopped and tried to imagine what life would be like for me if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's just a scary thought. Living in darkness and ignorance, living in sin and bondage and emptiness, wandering through life aimlessly, no purpose, no hope, no assurity of life beyond the grave, it would be a very empty existence. And because of that, for us as Christians, Jesus Christ is what? Precious. He's valuable. He's of great honor. He's very important. It's important that we understand how precious Jesus Christ truly is. He is the precious stone. He is also the stone that was smitten for our sins. In Exodus chapter 17, remember when the children of Israel complained to Moses? And they said, "We are thirsty." Now, can you imagine wandering in the wilderness of Sinai? There are no 7-Elevens. There are no In-N-Out hamburger places. No place to stop, you know, to get a super drink or whatever it might be, you know, or super gulp or whatever you call those things. You're thirsty. No soda machines. No drinking fountains. We're thirsty. We want water. And God instructed Moses to take his rod and to strike what? The rock. Not the Coke machine, the rock. I've struck in Coke machines before. I better stop right there. I don't go into that. So he took his rod and he struck the rock. And what happened? Water gushed out. What an awesome thought. God miraculously provided. When the rock was smitten, the water flowed forth. Do you know that Paul tells us in the New Testament that that rock was Jesus Christ? That when he was smitten on the cross, that came forth from him the water of life, salvation to a thirsty and a needy world. Jesus Christ is the smitten stone. But Jesus Christ is also the dependable stone. Notice in verse 6, Peter says, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded," or literally disappointed or put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And here Peter, in the Greek, in referring to that Isaiah passage, uses what's called a double negative. He shall not, no, never be ashamed. You can depend on Jesus Christ. Faith in him will never lead to disappointment. You ever put your faith in somebody and been disappointed? Yeah. When people pat me on the back and say, "Where our faith is in you, John," I start to laugh. Huh, you're in trouble. We've all put our faith in man and been disappointed. You see here, faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. A lot of people say, "Well, we just got to have faith. We just got to have faith. You know, oh, I have faith." The question is, what is the object of your faith? It's not that you have faith, it's what's the object of your faith. And whatever the object of your faith is, you get what that object can do, such as money. If your faith is in money, guess what? You get what money can do. And that ain't much. If your faith is in people, you get what people can do. If your faith is in the government, you get what government can do. But if your faith is in God, you get what God can do. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can get what Jesus can do. You go, well, what can Jesus do? Well, first of all, he's God, so he can do quite a bit. The Bible says, is anything too hard for him? Nothing. He can save you. He can forgive you. He can heal you. He can help you. He can give you hope, eternal life. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you get what Jesus can do. Your faith is in your church, you get what your church can do. Wherein lies your faith? Is it in the dependable stone? If so, you will not be disappointed. Then we see that he is the rejected stone. In verse 4, it says, disallowed indeed of men, in my King James translation. The phrase there means rejected certainly by men. And Jesus Christ was rejected by men. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they rejected him. His own nation rejected him. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. He is the rejected stone. In verse 7, Peter says there that he was again rejected. The builders disallowed or rejected, yet he was made the head of the corner. That's a quote from Psalm 118. Verse 22, when they were building Solomon's temple, the story has it that the cornerstone was rejected by the builders. Unbeknownst to them, it was that important cornerstone, and they threw it aside and it rolled down into a canyon, covered all with weeds and overgrown. And months later, when it was time to put in the cornerstone, they sent word to the quarry down below. Solomon's temple was built in a quarry underneath the Temple Mount. And they sent word back, we sent that months ago. We've already quarried it. It's there. Well, we can't find it. Where is it? We don't see that you've sent. And then they began to search around. Someone remembered that months ago they had a stone that didn't fit, and they threw it to the side, and they uncovered the weeds and the bushes and all the vines overgrown, and lo and behold, it was the most important stone to the hotel. It was the cornerstone. They brought it back up and put it in place, and it fit perfectly. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God. He is the rejected stone. He is the stone of stumbling. Did you notice in verse 8? A stone of what? Stumbling. You know, that word in the Greek is scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. It was actually a hunting word. It was used for a little trip in the trap. They would trip someone, catch a fowl. It's a scandalon. People today stumble over Jesus Christ. How could a humble peasant from Galilee, a carpenter, die on a cross 2,000 years ago and be the Savior of the world today? They just don't understand that, and they stumble over Jesus Christ. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's nonsense, foolishness, the Bible says. But to us which are saved, he is the power of God unto salvation. He is for many today the scandalon, the stumbling stone. And then one day Jesus Christ will come as the smiting stone. Daniel chapter 2, it tells us that he saw a stone cut out of a mountain, cut without hands. And it came from heaven and it struck this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And the image represented all the kingdoms of man up to the end of the age. And all of them crumbled, but this stone that came from heaven that smoked this image grew into a mighty kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the smiting stone. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 21:44, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus is saying, if you fall on me in faith and belief and humility and trust, you'll be saved. But if you reject me, then I will become the smiting stone, and the stone will fall on you, and it will grind you to powder in judgment. And that's what Peter talks about here. He points out in verse 7 that you that believe he's precious, you've fallen on that stone, you've believed in Jesus Christ. But of them which are disobedient, those are the ones the stone has been rejected by, the same as the head of the corner, that they are reserved in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, they are reserved unto judgment. They are appointed unto judgment. God will come and smite them by the smiting stone. You say, how do I avoid being ground to powder by the smiting stone? That's a good question, by the way. The answer is fall on the stone. Fall on this stone in faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ, and you become then, verse 5, I kind of said all that to say this, you become a living stone. You see it there in verse 5. Now, even though I'm focusing on the idea that we're individual living stones placed into a temple, Peter is so in love with Jesus, he can't help but talk about him, the precious stone, the cornerstone, the chosen stone, the elect stone, the living stone. And oh, by the way, I almost forgot, you and I are living stones. Now again, unfortunately, the King James translates that lively stones. We had some people come to our church years ago back at the YMCA, and they were rude and disruptive, very loud, screaming, yelling, shouting, clapping, just disrupted the service. So I caught them after church and I said, you know, you're welcome to come to this church, but not be out of order. You were out of order, you were drawing attention to yourself, and you disrupted our service. Oh, but pastor, and they turned to this passage, I'll never forget that, and they said, we're lively stones. Excuse me? Yeah, we're lively stones. Well, the word means living stones. It's not lively stones. And the idea is that we've been given spiritual life, not to go to a church and disrupt the service by being rude and out of bounds. Yeah, we're lively stones. Well, go be lively stones somewhere else then, please. We're living stones. When you come to Jesus Christ, you become a living stone. And he takes you and he places you into this temple. And you are knit together. Every one of you as Christians are a stone in this temple. Now you may look around the room and thinking, do I have to be a part of them or connected to them? The spiritual unity of God's people is conveyed in this thought. We're all one temple or building unto God. In Ephesians, Paul says it like this, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. He says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Are you a living stone in this holy temple through faith in Jesus Christ? Then you're one with this fellowship. Then secondly, we got to move a little quicker, obviously. There are two more pictures or images. We're all priests in the same temple. Notice in verse 5, a holy priesthood. Notice in verse 9, a royal priesthood. He mentions that we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. He's thinking of the building, the temple of God, and then he's reminded of the privileges. Peter's listing the privileges that we possess as God's people. And he says, listen, we're all a holy priesthood. We're all royal priests. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a priesthood, But today, believers are a priesthood. The priests were holy, they were set apart, and they would never combine being a king and a priest. Those offices were always kept separate. But you and I, individually, as believers, are king-priest. We are part of a holy priesthood. It's interesting, the individual priesthood of the believer was part of what brought about the Protestant Reformation. We don't have to go to God through an earthly priest. We don't have to try to have a man on earth be an intermediator between us and God. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you and I as believers, through Jesus Christ, can enter into the presence of God. You can go home today and be alone in your house, and you can come into the Holy of Holies, right in the presence of God. When you drive home today in your car, as a priest, you can be in the presence of God. You say, well, what do I do as a priest? You know, do I just walk around and tell everybody I'm a priest? What do priests do? Well, let me point out a couple of things. Number one, priests offer the sacrifice that is spiritual unto God. Notice in verse 5, he says there that we are a holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. To offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do things that are material or tangible in our offerings to God, but it means that our sacrifices, our offerings, are to be of a spiritual quality. Let me list some for you. Number one, prayer. In Psalm 141, verse 2, we offer up our prayers as the evening incense, as a sacrifice to God. When you pray as a priest, offering up prayer to God. Then there's praise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. The fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise to God. When you come on Sunday morning and we worship in song, you're like a whole temple full of priests and you're offering up the incense of praise and worship unto God. And then our good works in Hebrews 13, 16 as well. Our good works and service to God is a sacrifice, a priestly service unto God. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 and 18, it tells us that our money, our offerings, our giving is like a sacrifice, a savor to God, like an offering unto God. When you give your money to God, it's to be done as a spiritual sacrifice, as an offering unto God. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. The Lord loves a hilarious or cheerful giver. And then in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, our bodies as priests are to be offered as a sacrifice unto God. And then it tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not, what? Despise. Are you a priest in God's temple? Are you offering to Him prayer and praise? In your funds, in your service, your bodies? Are you offering unto God your hearts to the Lord? When was the last time you sat before God and said, Lord, I give you my heart? I love that song we sing, I give you my heart and my soul. And singing that and praying that and meaning that, you're like a priest offering up sacrifice unto the Lord. Not lambs or a bullock or turtle doves, but your heart, the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. We are priests in God's temple. But there's a third and last picture of the believers in the church that speaks of our spiritual unity, and that is that we are all citizens of the same nation. We're all citizens of the same nation. We're all stones in the same building. We're all priests in the same temple. And thirdly, we're all citizens of the same nation. Notice in verses 9 and 10, we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a special, chosen, uniquely blessed people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter, in these verses, is listing some of the privileges that we as God's people enjoy. Privileges Israel lost, but now is given to the church. Now, in light of that, it's important, though, to understand that doesn't mean the church is spiritual Israel. Nor does it mean that God is finished with Israel. Israel has been set aside, but it's only a temporary time. It's only a temporary setting aside. They rejected Jesus Christ, the living stone. They have been set aside. Now God has a new nation, a new people, a new priesthood. And he lists these things for us there in verse 9. A chosen generation. God chose Israel. Why? The Bible actually tells us in Deuteronomy 7, not because they were bigger or greater or mightier than any other nation. There were other great nations. Why did God choose Israel? Well, the Bible says because He loved them. He set His grace upon them. Now God has chosen the church, you and I. Why has God chosen you? I hate to pop your bubble, but it's not because you're good looking. You're Obama. I thought it was my looks. I thought it was my charisma. No. The Bible tells us why God chose you. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things, the base things, the despised things, the things which are not to bring to naught, so that no flesh will glory in His presence. That's why God chose you. God chose you because of His love and of His grace. You and I as Christians are a chosen generation. You know what these thoughts are intended to do for the believers Peter is writing to who are suffering and persecuted? The same thing that God's Word should do here for you and I. It should encourage our hearts. These are privileges, blessings of being a child of God. I'm a child in a family. I'm a stone in a building. I'm a priest in a temple. I'm a member of a new nation. Like a sponge would just soak up water. And it gets real heavy when you soak that up. You know, you wring out a sponge, it's real light. You soak up something, it gets heavy. I pray that this morning, as you hear these points and from this verse, that like a sponge, your heart just soaks it up. And you go out of here a little heavier than you came in with the blessings of God, knowing that these are privileges that are yours. You are a chosen generation. Secondly, you are a holy nation. It means that we are set apart to belong exclusively to God. Israel forgot this and became like the other nations when God wanted them to be a light to the other nations. We need to be what God wants us to be, and that is to be a light to the world. We need to be different from the world. Now, not weird or strange. The next little phrase is a peculiar people in the King James Bible. And some Christians try to fulfill that. They're just weird. What's wrong with you? Well, I'm a peculiar people. You sure are. The word peculiar means special, chosen people. But a holy people means, as a church, as God's people, we are to be set apart unto God. We're to be different. Read the Sermon on the Mount. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to be pure in heart. We're to love our enemies. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're to forgive those who have trespassed against us. We're to be different. We're to be so different that the world comes to us and says, you know what? You're different. What are you anyway? You're peculiar. You're strange. You're different. Well, why do you act the way you do? You know, you don't do the things that everyone else does. And you're then be able to say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a member of a holy nation. I follow heaven's Lord. I live by heaven's rules. I'm a citizen of heaven. I follow Jesus Christ. I speak a different language. I'm living for a city whose maker and builder is God. I'm not living for this down here. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. That's the response that we should be able to give if we are living like a holy nation that God wants us to. And as I pointed out, thirdly, a peculiar people means a people belonging to God, or I like one translation has, His own special possession. Isn't that cool? When you leave here today, let this soak deep in your heart. You are God's own special possession. You belong to God. You're His special possession. Before we were saved, we were not God's people. We belonged to Satan and to the world. But remember, we were redeemed or bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. And all of this leads to this privilege. These privileges, excuse me, lead to this responsibility. Notice in verse 9, he says that we are to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What are we supposed to do as a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen elect people? We are to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did God call us out of darkness to His marvelous light? Verse 10. He's quoting there from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Because of His mercy. Israel, who was God's people, was set aside, was not God's people, will again be God's people. But you and I as Gentiles, who are not the people of God, who are now the people of God, all because of God's mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. God has been merciful. He hasn't given us what we do deserve. Judgment. Wrath. But God in His love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that He would pay for the penalty of our sin so that God could be merciful to us. So that God could be gracious to us. So that God could forgive us. So that we could be born into His family. So that we could become stones in His building. So that we could become priests in His temple. So that we could become a holy nation, a special treasure, a chosen people unto God. And all of it for the express purpose that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has chosen you. God has called you. You're a holy nation. And He wants us to live lives that are holy so that we can show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're still living in darkness. You need to fall on that stone. You need to fall on Jesus Christ and believe in Him rather than wait and have Him fall on you and grind you to powder. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson in Peter's epistle. These pictures or metaphors or images of the church, the family, the building, the priest, the nation, the holy nation, the special people. And Lord, we pray that we might show forth the praises of You who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. You called us by Your love, You called us by Your grace, and we belong to You. We are Your own special possession, and we thank You for that. Lord, help our lights to shine brightly in this darkened world. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where people reject You, Lord, and choose to follow the sin of their own hearts. Help our lives to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you. Help our lives who have come out of that darkness and are living in the light to shine forth that marvelous light. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for all the privileges that you give us. Now, Lord, help us to fulfill our responsibilities, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, anyone here that doesn't know you, they're not a child in the family, they're not a stone in the building, they're not a priest in the temple, they're not a member of this holy nation, Lord, may they just call out to you today and be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May they call upon you today and be saved. In Jesus' precious name we pray.